Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. Each weekday afternoon we have a phone line that's open for you to call if you would like to call in with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your Christian life. Or maybe you're not a Christian and you're just curious about Christianity. Maybe you have objections to it and problems with the Bible. If so, you're welcome to join us on the program. If you have a disagreement with the host, feel free to be a part of the program. You can call this number and get through in this hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to keep reminding our friends in Oregon, we have a lot of listeners in Oregon, that I'll be in Oregon speaking this weekend. On Friday night, I'll be speaking in Woodburn, which is between Portland and Salem. On Saturday afternoon and Saturday evening, I'll be speaking in the Albany area, technically Shedd, just a few miles out of Albany, in a little church building there. Information for these meetings is at the website. And then Sunday night, I'll be speaking in McMinnville. All right. And I think that's just going to be a question and answer also. But those of you living near any of those places are certainly welcome to join us. Now, the Saturday afternoon is a little different because Saturday afternoon in Shedd or just outside Albany, I'm going to be giving a seminar on the Torah observance or the Hebrew roots movement. So if you are a person who's confused or you have friends who are confused, and there are many, about the relationship of Torah observance. Torah, of course, is the Hebrew word for the law, and it refers to the laws that God gave to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. There are many Christians teaching that these laws are supposed to be kept by Christians. This is not the position I understand the Bible to teach, but it is a very prominent view that keeps coming up and spreading. It's a very rapidly spreading view. I don't think I ever heard anyone take this view, except maybe Seventh-day Adventists took it kind of partially when I was younger. That is, they thought you should keep the Sabbath. They didn't really have keeping all the laws of the Torah. But I really didn't meet people back in the 70s and 80s, or even probably the 90s much, who felt that we're supposed to keep the Torah. But now you run into it everywhere. And so if you're not sure about this matter or you're not sure how to answer it, we're going to have a seminar this Saturday in Albany area, just outside Albany in Shedd, 3 hours Saturday afternoon, 1 o'clock to 5 o'clock. Now, that sounds like more than 3 hours, but that's because there's a couple breaks. It's going to be three sessions. It's free, doesn't cost anything. If you come at all, you'll probably want to come to the whole thing just because it's going to build. One session will build on the previous ones. But it's free to you, and you can look at our website to see where any of these meetings are held. And the website is thenarrowpath.com, and the place to find that information at the website is under the tab that says Announcements. So I look forward to seeing many of our Oregon friends this weekend. Now we're going to talk to one of our Las Vegas friends, Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We need somebody to switch his phone on. Okay.
Did you hear me?
Okay, I can now. I can hear you now.
Okay.
Hi, Terrence.
Hi. Thanks for your time, and
sure.
I look forward to fellowshipping with Mr. and Mrs. Steve Gregg again later this month.
Yeah, I'll be in Las Vegas at the end of the month. Yeah.
That's super. Listen, recently I heard stated as truth, a truth that God chooses to not know everything. What, in your opinion, could be to their benefit, if true, and what could be negative consequences of that choice of belief in the living out of their walk, if not true? Which I believe it not to be true of God,
right,
as he has revealed to us in Scripture. And
so
secondly,
the statement, your phone cut out. Are you saying that some people say that God chooses not to know all things? Like,
not
for example,
to know everything.
Things?
That's great.
Not to know everything in the future. Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I was wondering, in your opinion, what it would be for them to believe that, if true, what could be negative consequences to living that out, or what could be a positive if it is true? Secondly, am I still coming through okay?
Yes. Go ahead.
Secondly, are you aware of a Jewish convert to Christianity by the name of Aaron Budgen of Living God Ministries in Denver, Colorado?
I've never listened to him. I'm familiar with his name. Yeah, people have mentioned him
to
me.
Oh, are you? Because, boy, this kid, young man, wanted raised to be a rabbi, but he is totally sold out to Jesus. Interesting to see how he brings to light, since you have your teaching coming up on the law, how
he's actually on a radio station out here. I've heard him a few times. I haven't listened to him enough to really be acquainted with his ministry.
Okay, well, I'll leave the line if you'd answer if that was a clear enough question.
All right. Yeah, thank you, Terrence. I'll be glad to address it. What he's talking about is the fact that some people have struggled with the fact that God knows all the future. And the biggest philosophical problem with the idea that God knows all the future is that if he knows all the future, that would seemingly mean that the future is fixed and there's no flexibility about the future. It means that what I'm going to do tomorrow, God already knows it. But if he already knows it, it's definitely going to happen, which means it's fixed, which means I don't have any free will. So it would seem, and many people believe, that God's knowledge of the future cancels out free will. And yet the Bible very clearly speaks as if people have free will throughout every time the Bible contains a command given to us or a complaint that God makes about something some people chose. It's clear that he's not saying that he determined it. That was made freely and against his wishes. And so if God does give us free will, then how could he possibly know what we're going to do? Because if he already knows what we're going to do, then we necessarily have to do what he knows we're going to do. So this is the philosophical problem that people are trying to solve. In one response to it, and one attempt at solution to it, is the openness theology, which teaches that God doesn't know the future with absoluteness. He can predict things fairly accurately, like we could if we knew all the facts about the present and the present trajectory of every action and everything that's going on. We could have a pretty well predict things that were going to happen in the future, though maybe not exactly. And they say God's sort of that way too. He knows, they would say, everything that is real at the present. He knows everything that's happened in the past. He knows everything that's going on in the present. And he knows what he's going to do in the future. But they would say he doesn't know what we are going to do in the future. He knows what he's going to accomplish, but he doesn't know how we will respond and what each of our participation will be, because, as they would say, if he knows that, we wouldn't have free will. And we do, so he can't know it. So we've got these two poles in theology. There's the more traditional view that God knows everything, including all of our future choices. The other is that he knows everything that can be known, but choices that haven't been made yet in the future cannot be known, and therefore he doesn't know that. That would be the openness position. Now, in between that, there's the view that you raised, Terrence, that you've heard, and that is that, well, God, it's not that God can't know all things. It's that he chooses not to know the future. He chooses to be ignorant about the future. Now, this strikes me as kind of a compromise between the two and an unnecessary one. I mean, if God... this would be suggesting that God is simply choosing not to access information that is in fact available to him about the future. But if that information is in fact available to him, then that would be the same thing as if he knows the future, as in terms of whether the future is fixed or not. Is the future fixed or is it open to change? Does God know what I'm going to do tomorrow? Well, let's just say he could, but he chooses not to. Well, the very fact that on that view he could means that it is fixed, and if he wished to, he could see it. He's just closing his eyes to it. That doesn't really change the issue so much. It doesn't really solve anything. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that would say that God chooses not to know certain things. There are things in the Bible that give the impression that God doesn't know certain things about the future, and these verses are things that the openness theologians use to support their point. Things like where Abraham offers his son Isaac, and God says, "Now I know that you fear me because you did not withhold your son from me." Or when it says that God was grieved that he made the earth, he repented that he made man on the earth before the flood because of the wickedness that was there, as if it surprised him. Or when God changes his mind, he tells Moses, "I'm going to destroy the Israelites." Moses intercedes and God changes his mind. Or when God says through the prophets, you know, I thought you would respond in such and such a way, but you didn't. Now, these are all data of Scripture that make it sound like God might not have known certain future things. However, and I don't have time to go into this in the detail I have on some other occasions, there's good reason to suppose that these are what we call anthropomorphic passages, where God is speaking as if he is limited. He's not choosing not to know. He's just reducing himself to communicate on man's level. And a lot of times when God is doing this, he's actually appearing in a human-like form, what we call a theophany. Now, when he appears in a theophany, he's limiting himself in a number of ways. He's limiting his invisibility. He's compromised his invisibility by becoming visible. He's compromised his non-materialistic nature by becoming materialized. He's compromised his omnipresence, one might say, by being present in that place uniquely. Some would say those things, and one could say he also, if that's true, compromised his omniscience. Not that he doesn't know, or even that he chooses not to know, but that he's talking to a man as if he himself is a man and speaks as if he has the same kind of ignorance that men have about the future. Now, these are difficulties that theologians wrestle with, but I don't think we solve anything by saying, well, God could know the future, it just chooses not to. Because if he could, that raises the same philosophical problem as if he does. It would mean that the future is out there determined and capable of being known because it is determined. If God simply is choosing not to know it, something that he would be capable of knowing, we still have the same issue. I'm not an openist theologian. I do tend toward the more conservative standard view that God does know all things, and as far as how he knows them without interfering with man's free will, I don't know that we have enough information to really answer that question, nor do we need to. I can think of possibilities, but I'm not going to mess with them right now. There's too many other callers waiting. But you wonder what ramifications this belief might have in the life of a believer. I'm not sure it would have any. It might. I don't know. Those who teach openness theology have sometimes told me that before they believed in openness theology, the belief that God knew all things future sort of made them, apathetic or lethargic or not motivated to do anything because they just figured everything's determined already. So what, my choices don't matter. And so one might argue that a belief in openness places a greater burden of responsibility on our conscience to say, well, okay, what we choose makes a difference. It'll go one way if we make this choice, it'll go another way if we make another. And therefore, the sense of responsibility for what happens inheres in that doctrine upon us. Now, I've never felt any problem feeling that sense of responsibility, even believing that God knows the future. So, these differences in beliefs don't have to change much of anything about your Christian life. And I would say the same thing if God could know the future but chooses not to, which is that third option. But I don't think there's anything in the Bible that supports it. I don't know that would necessarily have to compromise your Christian walk. I'm not sure that it would enhance it either. I just don't know that these are more philosophical views that are not extremely practical in their application, as near as I can tell. All right, let's talk to Huckleberry from Barcelona, Spain. My goodness. Hi, Huckleberry. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. I've never met anyone named Huckleberry. Is that your real name?
Yeah, it is my real name. Took my name, I don't think he believed me.
Were your parents Mark Twain fans or something?
No. My mom just saw this TV show when she was young, and this actor's name was Huckleberry Fox. And so ever since then, she's wanted to name her kid Huckleberry.
Well, and you're the lucky kid who came along, huh?
I guess so.
Well, welcome. Glad to have you. You sound like you're an American. You're in Spain.
Yeah, I'm an American. I'm with an organization called Calling All Skaters. It's with YWAM in Barcelona.
Oh yeah, sure. Uh huh.
Yeah. First of all, I've been super stoked on. Oh, thanks for taking my call, and I've been super stoked on The Narrow Path ever since I found it. I really appreciate you doing it. My question is, I've been going to a church and they let these guest speakers on, and like I've been to like Holy Spirit drunk parties, and I'm not really as into it, but
yeah.
It was all different when these guys came on, because I've never seen people actually come up on stage and preach to the church in that sort of mindset.
Where they seem stoned?
Yeah, like Holy Spirit stoned or whatever. And they just like went on for the whole service. And there's like one dude who's like, looks like he can't even like talk. And then another girl that came up and she's just like laughing and cannot even speak. And
yes.
I'm just sitting there and I feel like super annoyed. And then I wanted to leave, but I didn't. And then afterwards, like everybody just went and like hugged them for like over 10 minutes, like girls hugging the guys that spoke for like 10 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
And
party on.
I'm married. Huh?
Yeah. Yeah. Party on, right?
And, yeah, exactly. But and my wife is like, she was super into it. And for me, I was just like, I felt like I wasn't encouraged. I felt like I just saw
something goofy.
High schoolers get high for the first time.
Right.
And I was just wondering,
hey, let me ask you,
nobody else seemed to, what's that?
Did these speakers come from America?
They came from Switzerland, I think.
Okay. The reason I ask is there used to be some guys who made a name for themselves in California. They called themselves the Sons of Thunder, and they had a lot of videos on YouTube of them preaching and talking where they're toking the ghost, as they put it. You know, they're getting high on the Holy Spirit. And it to my mind, it just seems so blasphemous. You know, I mean, it has nothing to do with anything in the Bible. It has everything to do with, you know, moving further and further away from pure Christianity into things that are popular with the younger generation, you know? And I mean, you weren't edified there. Now, someone would say, well, that's just because you were uptight. You know, if you weren't so uptight, you could have been edified. You could have gone up and hugged
those
people too for 10 minutes.
Like, maybe I'm uptight. Everyone else seemed encouraged.
Right. Or maybe you're sensible, and maybe these people don't have a clue what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Being a follower of Jesus, you know, one thing, there was also, of course, the Toronto Blessing that was a real big thing back in the 90s, where people were allegedly drunk in the Spirit. And, you know, Rodney Howard Brown called himself the Holy Spirit bartender and stuff, and people were getting drunk in the Spirit. And to me, this is so much a counterfeit of Christianity. To my mind, it seems demonic. I mean, insofar it's not merely flesh. I mean, everything about what they did was easily explained by flesh. You didn't need to have the Holy Ghost around to make you laugh or fall down or bark like a dog or do anything like that. And you don't need the Holy Ghost around to make you act like you're stoned. I mean, you can just get yourself in an altered state of consciousness because you want to. And there doesn't have to be any spirit involved. But sometimes I wonder if it's a demonic spirit, for the simple reason that, you know, although I think that the Holy Spirit can do things that seem strange to us, obviously, I've always agreed with A.W. Tozer, who said, you know, whatever God does, he always acts like himself. And I've never seen anything in the Bible that suggests that the Holy Spirit might show up and act like somebody other than himself, like maybe like the devil. I mean, the way that people act sometimes is the way that people have historically acted, demonized people. You know, why would the Holy Spirit come along and imitate demons? It just doesn't make sense. And some people, you know, in the Toronto Blessing, they called it a holy laughter. I thought, well, what makes that laughter holy? I mean, just because it's done at a religious meeting? Lots of things are done at religious meetings that aren't holy. I mean, people are so gullible. They're just so far removed from a biblical anchor in terms of determining what's biblically normative. And I would just say, you know, there's not anything in the Bible that would make it seem like that was okay. Now, some people who were talking about, you know, getting drunk in the Holy Spirit, they said, well, on the day of Pentecost, the people were mistaken for being drunk with wine. So they must have been acting drunk. No, they weren't acting drunk. They were speaking in words which the hearers couldn't make out, and they thought they were slurring their words. They thought they were they were speaking unintelligibly. And one of the explanations someone floated was, well, I think maybe they're drunk. But that was only one guess. They weren't stumbling around drunk. You know, the Bible says the fruit of the Holy Spirit, if you read in Galatians 5:22 and 23, is self-control. And self-control is the opposite of getting high or getting drunk. So it's not the Holy Spirit that makes people stumble around like they're drunk or act stupid and bring a reproach on Christians. Frankly, people who do that, you know, they're going to be popular with a certain sensationalistically oriented, hyper-charismatic kind of a group of audience. But the, you know, 9 people out of 10 who see this, maybe 99 out of 100, are just going to say, if that's what Christianity is, they're a bunch of idiots, you know, because that's what they're acting
yeah.
like. Yeah, I'm against it. I'm against it.
Cool. All right. That's good to know. That makes it feel better and less alone in that.
Yeah. Well, you're in YWAM, and YWAM is a great organization, of course. And I teach in YWAM on a regular basis all over the world.
Yeah.
But they do have a tendency to be gullible about things. They do tend to accept almost right. every charismatic fad that floats through. And they, rather than discerning it, they embrace it. And I think they just assume this is whatever the cutting edge is of what the Holy Spirit is doing today. And it's not. It's not the cutting edge of what the Holy Spirit is doing today. The Holy Spirit will always behave like the Holy Spirit. And he mm-hmm. won't act like demonic spirits. He won't act like intoxication. He won't act like getting, you know, high on drugs and things like that. So, I mean, can I prove that from Scripture? No, but I'd say the burden of proof lies on those who want to tell me that is the Holy Spirit. What is there about that that would convince me that the Holy Spirit was even involved with any of that? The burden is on them to show, and I don't think they can. Sounds like a bunch of flesh or evil spirits, but probably flesh.
It does sound like a bunch of flesh. I appreciate that. One more question. Like, what is your opinion on the whole, like, really long, like, supposedly spiritual healing hugs of, like, a woman to a man that's not married?
That sounds like flesh to me also.
Okay.
I mean,
yeah,
why
seems
should
like
it?
Playing with fire to me.
It is playing with fire. It is playing with fire. I mean, Paul said it's good that a man not touch a woman, but to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. That's the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 7. You know, if you're not going to have a wife or a husband, let's not get too physical with the opposite sex, because even if it doesn't get you aroused, it may get that other person aroused. You can't guarantee it won't. If someone says, oh, this is totally pure. Well, maybe to you it's totally pure, or maybe it's not even, and you're just saying it is. But even if it is, how do you know it's pure in the mind of the other person? It's just not a Christian behavior. It's a worldly behavior. And why would they argue for it? It doesn't heal. To hug a woman, if you're a man, it's not going to heal her to do that. You know, if people are healed by touch, they're healed by the laying on of hands, not the laying of, you know, stomachs and chests against each other, you know.
Totally. Awesome.
It's just flesh. It's totally flesh. And it's a total distraction from spirituality, which is a shame. There's a lot of, I'm a charismatic, by the way. I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but I don't believe in
right.
most of the stuff that's done in the charismatic movement. It's flesh. There's no discernment being practiced there. And I think it distracts people from Christ himself.
Awesome. Thanks for your answer, Steve. And I've been doing what the nice lady in between your shows have been saying, and I've been sharing you with my friends and family.
Great.
I appreciate you.
Well, I appreciate your call, Huckleberry. Call again sometime.
Uh-huh. I will.
Love to hear from you. Okay. Thank you for your call.
Okay. Yep.
Bye now. All right. We're coming up on a break here at the bottom of the hour, and then we're going to come back and have another half hour. We got our lines mostly full of callers. We have one line open right now. I can give you the phone number and you can occupy that if you wish. Oh, too late. it just lit up. But I'll give you the number anyway. And later in the program, if you want, the lines will open up and you can call in. The number is 844-484-5700. 877-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, we take a break at this part of the hour just to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't ask you to support us, but some people want to support us, and so we want them to know. Well, you can do that, because if no one does, we'll go off the air. But if that's what the Lord wants, that's okay, too. We're not obsessed with staying on the air. But we do pay for the time on radio stations, and sometimes we drop stations because we simply can't afford to pay them. If you would like to help us stay on the station you're listening to, you may want to help support us so we can pay those bills. If you'd like, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free. That's thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back in 30 seconds and go on another half hour with you guys.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your phone calls. Right now, our lines are full, but if you take down this number and call later in the show, you may very well find a line open. The number is 844-484-5737, and you can call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or Christian practices or Christian beliefs, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, love to hear from you. All right, that's 844-484-5737. Now we've got a lot of calls waiting. Let's talk to Brian from New Hampshire. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Hi. I have a question in the sixth chapter of Ephesians, and it says here, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. The Living Bible does say that yours will be a long life, which I don't know if that explains it any clearer. But my question is, why would it be that some little children that might even be good little girls or boys, sometimes they die early in life, and others who are extremely disobedient live long lives, is kind of the question, and how would that might fit with this promise?
Right. Well, there's a couple of ways we could go with this. One is that Paul is quoting, of course, from Exodus 20 and this fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, that may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, the word earth in our translation here in the New Testament is the word gay, which also can be translated land. The promise is to Israel that they would dwell long in the land which God was giving them. That is, they would stay in the promised land as opposed to being expelled from it. So the idea here is that God's giving them a land to live in, but they're staying there is somewhat tenuous. They have to keep his commandments. They have to avoid worshiping other gods. They have to keep his covenant. And in order to do that long term, they're going to have to pass on these convictions, parent to child, parent to child, for generation to generation. And so the children are told, listen, your parents are teaching you what I'm telling you to do. Do what they say. Keep, honor that. And then, of course, pass it on to your children as they honor that, as you honor the passing down of these commandments that your parents will be giving you, you will be able to stay long in the land that God's given you, as opposed to being carried off into Babylon, for example, or off into Assyria, which eventually happened because they didn't continue in the covenant. So that one way we can look at this is that God is telling them that the covenant has to be kept throughout the generations, or else they'll be expelled from the land. And so the parents have to pass it down. And Deuteronomy 6 is very clear on this to the parents. You know, teach your children these laws. Talk to them about it when you're coming in, when you're going out, when you're rising up, when you're sitting down in the house. You talk to your children about this. The idea is the parents are supposed to pass along the convictions that belong to Israel as a special people, a covenant people, and the children are exhorted to listen to their parents and honor what their parents teach them so that they can remain in the land. But if that's the meaning, why does Paul quote it? Since Paul's not even writing to people who live in the land. He's writing to people in Turkey, another land in Ephesus. We could suggest this, that what Paul is saying is it's important to obey your parents in the Lord. And after all, when God gave this command in the Old Testament, Paul points out, there was even a promise attached, which is the first commandment that had a promise. He quotes the promise. But he might not say, and this promise applies to us Gentiles over in Ephesus also, that, you know, we can stay long in Ephesus if we obey our parents. It's rather, he could simply be saying, look how important this was. This God called a special attention to this commandment to honor your parents. And when he gave it to the Israelites, it was connected to their ability to stay in the land. So it's an important command. He may not be trying to say the promise applies to people other than the Israelites to whom it was originally given, but simply saying the fact that God gave such a promise means that he thought it was pretty important for people to obey their parents, and that's what I'm exhorting you to do, obey your parents. So that's one way to take it. Now, another way is, of course, that Paul might be assuming, rightly, that parents are going to be protective of their children. They're going to try to make rules for the children and put restrictions on their children from dangerous and evil behaviors and so forth. And children should obey those rules, because what parents teach their children to do will be good for them and will tend toward their safety and to their long life. If your parents tell you not to run out into the street without looking both ways, obey that and you may live longer. Now, there's certainly no guarantee that an obedient child will live to be old. In fact, I don't think there was a guarantee of that even in the law. I think the promise given in the law was more that you as a nation will be able to stay in your land if the children, you know, honor their parents and continue with the convictions that their parents have that they teach them. That's more like not every individual child will live to be old, but rather that you as a people will be able to stay in your land if you learn to follow the good example and teaching of your parents. Now,
okay. Well, thank you very much.
All right. I appreciate
that. That is
your
helpful.
Call. Okay. Thank you, Brian. God bless you. Okay. Our next caller is Nelson from Arlington, Texas. Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah. Thank you for taking my call there.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think it's interesting how you mentioned about the charismatic movement or something, but I think they get this movement is probably from Acts of the Apostles, where it says they were full of joy and rejoicing and breaking of bread from house to house, you know, like a Jewish bar mitzvah wedding, kind of like that kind of a spirit, maybe, you know. And
well, being full of joy, being full of joy doesn't mean
they were full of joy, and you know, so
yeah. Well, I've been in lots of churches that are full of joy, but no one was acting like they were drunkards hugging the girls and things like that, you know, giving the girls long 10-minute hugs, you know. There's a far gap between having a joyful group and having a group that acts
joyful.
A bunch of carnal, you know, teenagers. Yeah.
Okay. Well, anyway, I have a question to ask you about. Are you familiar with Gary Hedrick? Messianic perspective about the birthday of Christ was actually on the Feast of Tabernacles sometime in September or March.
Well, I'm not familiar with Gary Hedrick, but I have heard that theory. I mean, it's a very possible theory. I mean, the Bible does say that the Word became flesh and tabernacled with us, and therefore one could argue that the birth of Jesus when he became flesh would be when he assumed a tabernacle, and perhaps happened on the Feast of Tabernacles. The problem with that, of course, is when did Jesus begin to tabernacle with us? Was it when he was born, or was it 9 months earlier when his mother began to have him in the womb? Was he not in a tabernacle there?
I see. Yep, that's possible.
So it's possible that she became pregnant at the Feast of Tabernacles,
yeah, right.
And he would have been born then in late summer.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. I also have another question about Irvin Baxter prophecy today. Are you familiar with him?
Irwin Baxter?
Yeah.
Or Ern Baxter?
It's Irvin Baxter.
Irvin?
Talks about prophecy.
I don't know Irvin Baxter, no.
But anyway, he thinks, you know, how they always talk about the mark of the beast, the coinage, the mark of the beast on your head and on your hands.
Yep.
What I really think in the Bible, if you can elaborate, is it's pointing to the image and subscription that Jesus gave in his hand by his disciples. Whose image and description is this? It says Caesar. It says, render to Caesar the things that be Caesar, and to God the things that be God's. And now in Revelation, it talks about the mark of the beast. Well, it's talking about coinage in a person's hand that they must use because they can't buy or sell unless they have the coinage which bears the image of the head of the mark of the beast, the ruler, you know, and I think that's what it's really talking about in Revelation. Could you elaborate on that?
But don't hang up yet. I want to find out what you mean. Do you mean that if I have a coin that has George Washington's head on it, that's the mark of the beast?
Yes, that's the mark of the beast, because a mark was also used as a coinage word for coinage, because the word mark means a coinage or a thing, exchange or something. Mark.
Actually, I don't think
it does.
The
mark of the beast was a coin, and then they had to use, and of course, when you handle a coin, the only way you handle it is with your hand. So you use it exchange.
Where does the forehead come in? Do you put a coin on your forehead like when you're doing a party trick?
That's not what it's saying in the Bible. See, that's where the translators messed up.
I don't think they did. I think the teacher you're listening to messed up. I don't think the translators did. The Bible does talk about people having a mark in their hand or in their forehead.
Irvin Baxter doesn't say it. All these people are saying the same thing that we think, that it's an image on one's forehead. But no, it's talking about the forehead, the image of the forehead of the mark of the ruler is on the forehead.
Well, let me ask you this. You're affirming something that almost nobody would believe. So give me some reasons to believe.
That's right.
No, give me a reason to believe.
That's right. The reason
right?
I'm doing it is because I think there was a mistranslation that occurred somewhere along the way, possibly.
And you know Greek? You know Greek?
You could do some research.
Let me ask you, do you read Greek?
Well, I've heard some parts of Greek, but not real deep.
So you can't
Greek,
read Greek. So, but you're saying that all the people who do read Greek, all the Greek scholars who made all the translations, they mistranslated it because you think it should be translated differently, but you don't know Greek.
I think so. It's possible. This is only a theory.
Well, teach his own. You're certainly welcome to that opinion. You're not welcome to very much of my time listening to it, since you don't want to give any reasons. If you really had some arguments, even if I didn't agree with you, I'd really like to hear more arguments. But for you to just say, I don't know Greek, but all the people who do know it have translated it wrong, that's starting to sound not worth conversation, right? Let's talk to Eugene from Marysville, Washington. Eugene, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thanks.
I had a theory that I would share with you, and I will make it quick because I have a question.
Okay.
But you were talking a little while ago about how God maybe doesn't know everything, or that he may choose not to know something.
Yeah, I wasn't saying that. Someone asked me what I thought about that. Go ahead.
Right. So I was kind of curious if you would entertain the theory that God knows possibly every outcome and then is pretty much waiting to see which part of it is that you decide. So it leaves open free will, but it also says God pretty much knows every outcome, and he just kind of waits for you to choose whatever it is that you decide.
Well, that would be, a fourth option? I'm not really looking for new options. I'm quite happy with the long. I'm really happy with the and satisfied with the view that's been held for centuries that God knows all the future. People who are having philosophical difficulties with that are looking for alternatives, and they're finding some that please them. that one wouldn't particularly sound to me superior to the more standard view.
Okay. All right. So I'll get on to my main question.
Sure.
I've heard you talk. I know you're going to talk this weekend about the Hebrew roots and and the movement, I guess, on the Hebrew roots. My church has actually done a thing on Hebrew roots, and they've kind of taken the perspective that not that so much that we are held to the law, because I don't believe that either. I don't believe that I believe that the part of the that part of the law was mainly that the Israelites were to
But do you have a question about this?
Up until Jesus.
Do you have a question about
that? It was go ahead.
Do you have a question then?
Yes. So I was just kind of curious if you would elaborate on the possibility that it's still okay to honor those commandments, those like the Sabbath and things like that, but not actually be held to them.
Sure. Yeah. And anyone who wants to can rest on Saturday if they want to. Paul said that one man esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So some people in the Roman church, that's Romans 14:5. Some people in the Roman church were interested in keeping a Sabbath, apparently, and others were not. And Paul said, well, you don't have to do it if you want to. Don't do it if you don't want to. Just do whatever you're fully persuaded you want to do. So Paul is making it clear it's absolutely not necessary to. So it's not we're not under that law. But if someone wants to keep that, they're not doing anything immoral as long as they are working a job 6 days a week. That's what the Sabbath law said to do. You do your work in 6 days, and then you rest on one. Most people today prefer a two-day weekend, but the Sabbath law only allows you really one-day weekend. And if Sabbath keepers are going to work 6 days and rest one, that's certainly something people can do if they want to, but it's not anything that can be imposed on others. And the same thing would be true about diet. If you want to eat a kosher diet, why not? Go for it. It might even be healthy, but it certainly isn't something you could require other people to do. It's not required. It's but the things, you shouldn't go to Jerusalem and start offering animal sacrifices, of course. That would be wrong. And that the law requires that too, by the way. The law requires a lot of things that you can't do anymore. You can't have a Levitical priesthood anymore. You can't, go to the temple anymore. It's not there. You can't offer animal sacrifices as a Christian. In fact, Peter would probably not let you do it even, if there was a temple there. But the point here is that there are things you can do, and you're welcome to if you want to. But the problem I find is that people who start doing it just because they think it's a fun thing to do or a blessing or it deepens their appreciation for the Old Testament or whatever, if it really means much to them, eventually it usually starts to be something they think everyone should do. And that's where you get into trouble. If you can do something like that and have the attitude, others may not, but I will because I want to, well, then nobody can tell you you're in the wrong to do that yourself. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Richard from San Diego. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I do not have a question, but I do have a thought that came into my mind, and I just want your take because it deals with the name of your program. During the at night, I don't watch much television, so I go onto the computer, and I've been working. I guess my breath is short, and I watch Christian videos, and I like John MacArthur and Ravi and so many others. And what I do is I plug in the statement, why I left Jehovah, why I left Mormon, why I left this, and why I left that. And then a whole host of videos come up. And about a week ago, the video comes up and I see Larry King. And Larry King has got a panel. This is an old video, but it has six members. John MacArthur, a Catholic priest, a rabbi, Jewish rabbi, an imam, a universalist, for want of a better word, and then an atheist.
Okay, let's wrap this up in about 60 seconds, because I don't have much time, and I've got a lot of calls right. So give you 60 seconds
to wrap
it up. Okay,
well, then I'll pass on it, and I'll get you another time.
No, go to the point.
No, because there's... all right. And then he throws out the fact that, well, that we have all the religions here, and you all say that there is one God to love. John, then he turns it over to McCarthy and says, John, tell us what you got. And he immediately jumps into the fray, and he says that I believe in the God of the Bible, and that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, and he goes on a little bit like that. Then he goes to each other one. The priest comes up and says, well, I do believe in Jesus, but we have sacraments and good works. The rabbi says, no way, I'm not accepting him. Hyman says the same thing, and the other two atheists in the funnel one says, no way.
Okay, so?
And there it was, one of six took believe in Christ. And I said to myself, that is the narrow path. And see, I was always troubled by the fact that throughout these thousands of years, we have gotten, there's been so much crime, so much sin, so much. And why is it taking God so long to do this? And I figured, if there's one in six that he's dealing with, and when you consider the size and the scope of the New Jerusalem that'll come down in Revelation, he has to have a population that'll be filled. And if he's only scoring on one of six, I can see why it's taking millenniums to gather the elect. So what do you think of that?
Well, I'm not sure what I think about that. I mean... I think he has billions of people who have received him throughout the years. It's true, only a minority of people do so, and that, if that's the point you're making, it does take longer to fill the quota of what God wants, if only a few at a time are coming in. And so, okay, yeah, I mean, truly it is a narrow path. That is to say, only Jesus can give salvation, and following Jesus in the way he taught it is what he was saying needed to be done, and very few were doing so. So that's what he was saying. But I guess you're saying at that rate, it must take a long time to fill up the New Jerusalem. I'm not going to disagree with you. I guess that's probably true. Appreciate your call. Let's talk to Stuart from Alberta, Canada. Stuart, welcome to the
program. Good afternoon, Steve.
Yeah.
Hi, I'm one of your Canadian listeners. I stumbled on your show on the internet years ago, since we don't get it here on the radio.
Uh-huh.
And I live in Calgary, and I often hear you talk about evangelism. The Lord called me about 12 years ago as an unordained, just ordinary Christian to be a street evangelist. And I've gone around and spoken to, I would estimate, maybe about 10,000 people over the 12-year career. Had many, many people come to the Lord. And all I want to say is that I do hear from time to time talking about things like easy beliefism and also, well, you know, praying the sinner's prayer. Well, I would say for one that I tried to take my responsibility seriously. And when I explain the gospel, I know when the Holy Spirit has touched somebody's heart and when they haven't.
Uh-huh.
But before they begin, they say, don't do anything until you're certain, because your whole life will change after that. And whatever prayer they make, it's like when you go in the service. In your U.S. Army, as soon as you you sign up, you take an oath, as we do in our Canadian Army, to the Queen.
Sure.
But that's not it. That's just the starters. And then after that, I say, well, you know, we expect you're going to go to church, you're going to read the Bible, you're going to pray, you're going to get to know this God you've promised to serve.
You're right. So the people who take the oath, the people who take the military oath, they don't know all that they're getting into. But once they've made the oath, they're obligated to do what's involved. And the same is true when people come to Christ. Generally speaking, in the New Testament, it was baptism was that oath, in a sense. It was the pledge of becoming a follower of Christ was to be baptized. And then, of course, no one knows what the future holds. You don't know if, as a follower of Christ, you're going to be required to die as a martyr, or you're going to have a pretty happy and peaceful life. And there's all kinds of things in between. But you do know you're making a pledge of loyalty to Christ, and that no matter what the future holds, you're going to stay with it. And yeah, it's that way when you join the military, and it's that way when you become a Christian. Although most people who join the military do know that there's a war that they may have to fight in, and that they could lose their lives, and they may have to, you know, they're going to go through boot camp. They're going to have some hardships as a soldier that they wouldn't necessarily have if they weren't a soldier. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He's assuming Timothy, though he's not actually a soldier in the army, knows what soldiers are like and what it's like to be a soldier. You go through hardship, and so as a soldier of Christ, you accept that hardship too. So people need to know, at least before they're urged to become a Christian, that this is a commitment that could cost everything, that could even cost their lives, though it may not. And you're right. Once they sign up, they need to realize, I'm signed up. It doesn't really matter what happens. I can't get out of this because I've chosen to follow God. No turning back. No turning back. I appreciate that. I got to take another call. I'm almost out of time. We're going to be cut off here. I have the feeling you could tell me a lot more, but I don't have time for that. I have more callers waiting, and they've been waiting a long time. Jackie from New Hampshire, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Just a quick question. So we have friends in our family who believe the theology of annihilation.
Uh-huh.
So we were just wanting to get your thoughts on that. I mean,
okay.
There's plenty of scriptures that hell does exist.
Yes.
And, you know, on our end, we're just, you know, praying that the Lord shows them the truth. But we're definitely interested in getting your thoughts on that.
Sure. Well, I appreciate that. Hell does exist. But the question of whether hell is a place where people are tormented consciously forever and ever, which is the traditional view, or whether it's a place where people they suffer for a while, and then afterwards they're actually annihilated, which is perhaps what your friends or family members believe, or whether it's a place where something else happens. There are different theories about what happens in hell. There are a few verses, about five, I would say, which, when you read them, definitely give the impression that hell is a place of ongoing suffering forever and ever. Three of those verses are in Revelation, and two of them are in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Outside of those few verses, there's really a lot of references to the judgment of the wicked that don't mention anything like conscious suffering. I'm not saying that they deny it. I'm just saying they don't mention it. If we want to prove eternal conscious suffering, there's a few verses that seem to work for us on that. Now, people who believe in annihilation have a lot of verses that seem to work on that, because God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you'll die. He didn't say, in the day you eat of it, you'll be consigned to eternal torment. So there are dying and perishing and being destroyed are all terms the Bible does use when talking about the penalty for sin. And therefore, there's some ambiguity in the Bible about it. I'm sorry I'm running out of time here. The music means I'm off the air in about 40 seconds. Let me suggest that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures. And you'll find a two-part series called Three Views of Hell. Three Views of Hell. And you'll find there a more thorough treatment than I can give you, because, of course, we're out of time today. So it's at thenarrowpath.com under Topical Lectures called Three Views of Hell. I'm sorry I can't go longer on that today. We're out of time. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to support us if you want to, or just take our resources at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.